Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to the Knowing Christ Ministries half hour, or as we like to think of it, the 30 minutes during which we focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true Son of God Almighty. For our regular listeners, you know this is an interruption from our series on hymns, and I promise we'll return to that next week. But as I explained over the last month and a half, the Lord led me to discuss Isaiah 53. So recapping a bit for those who didn't listen to the foundational broadcasts or parts 1 through 5 of this series, I strongly urge you to stop listening to this final broadcast right now and go back to listen to the 5 previous episodes in the mini-series so you have the foundation and continuity, as well as, of course, the information contained in each of the studies regarding Isaiah 53. But let's get into part 6 of the Bible study today. We're going to go through verse 12, and I'm pretty much going to race through this as usual because of our 30-minute time allotment. As a recap, I want to remind you, you can see the difference in perspective between verses 1 through 9 and 10 through 12. So especially as this is the final broadcast for the series, I'm going to read all of chapter 53 today, and this is from the New King James Version. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made him a grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul, and will be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So leading into our study today, I'm going to recap just a bit, and just a side note, a credit really, the majority of the information contained in the Bible study series I've been doing here comes from Gordon from the website Jesus Plus Nothing. And Gordon recaps the series summarizing, Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6 present us with an ancient truth that God has been trying to teach mankind for thousands of years, and that is that the Messiah would be the divine substitute in dying for the sins of mankind. The Lord laid all of our sins upon the Messiah so that we could once again come back into a relationship with a holy God. Verses 7 through 9 give prophetic statements concerning the trial, death, and burial of the Messiah. Verses 10 through 12 are a little different. In verses 1 through 9, Isaiah has given us a prophetic vision about what would happen to the Messiah on earth. In the remaining 3 verses, we see the results of that work, and we see God's perspective on the death of his Messiah. In verse 10 that we discussed 2 weeks ago, we saw a little more of God from God's perspective in that behind it all, the Lord was pleased to crush him because of that special unique death, of what that special unique death would achieve. But what about the Messiah himself? What about Jesus? Well, we discussed that last week. His perspective was joy. It was joy at overcoming the sin for you and me. It was his satisfaction. That was the motivation inside his heart that propelled him forward and allowed him to endure all that he had to go through, that all those who would believe in him and become would become part of the family of God. And now we come to the end of our studies concerning the one Isaiah called the servant. As a quick recap, there's four prophetic servant songs given in Isaiah that outline the whole mission, life, and death of Jesus. And this is only one of those songs, chapter 53. Now, and today, of course, is the last verse of that last song. Now, the last verse of Isaiah involves the position that Jesus will be granted due to what Jesus will be granted due to his work on our behalf and the sharing of his inheritance with his believers. So once again, let me read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 for you. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. So I'm going to abandon Gordon here and reference Barnes' notes in Isaiah 53 for this last verse. I think it's a more in-depth and well-done study. Nothing against Gordon, but I kind of like this one for the last verse, and there's a good summary at the end. So let's look at this verse phrase by phrase. Therefore I will divide him or allot him. This verse is designed to predict the triumph of the Messiah. It's a language appropriate to him as a prince and designed to celebrate his glorious victories on earth. The words here used are taken from the custom of distributing the spoils of victory after a battle, and the idea is that a conqueror takes valuable spoils, so the Messiah would go forth in the spiritual conquest of the world and subdue it himself. The sense, according to this, is that the spoils of his conquest would be among the mighty or the many, and that is, that his victories would not be confined to a few in number or to the feeble, but the triumphs of his conquest would extend afar and be found among the potentates and mighty people of the earth. The sense is, I think, that his conquest would be among the great and the many. He would overcome his most formidable enemies and subdue them to himself, their most valued objects, all that constituted their wealth, their grandeur, and their power would be among the spoils of his victories. It wouldn't be merely his feeble foes that would be subdued, but it would be the mighty, and there would be no power, however formidable, that would be able to resist the triumph of his truth. The history of the gospel since the coming of the Redeemer shows how accurately this has been fulfilled. Already he's overcome the mighty, and the spoils of the conquerors of this world have been among the trophies of his victories. The Roman Empire was subdued, and his conquests were among those conquerors, and his victories over as were his victories over the subduers of nations. And it'll still be more signally fulfilled in coming times, when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as it says in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Next phrase, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, and with the mighty or with the heroes he shall divide the plunder. The idea here is not materially different from that what was expressed in the former member of the sentence. It's a language derived from the conquest of the warrior and means that his victories would be among the great ones of the earth, his conquests over conquerors. It was from a language such as this that the Jews obtained the notion that the Messiah would be a distinguished conqueror, and hence they looked forward to one who, as a warrior, would carry the standard of victory around the world. But it's evident that it may be applied to a much higher beauty, to the spiritual victories of the Redeemer, and that it expresses the great and glorious truth that the conquest of the true religion will yet extend over the more formidable obstacles of the earth. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, his triumphs would be appropriate reward for his suffering, his death, and his intercession. The expression, he poured out his soul, or his life, is derived from the fact that the life was supposed to reside in the blood, is referenced in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, and that when the blood was poured out, the life was supposed to flow forth with it. As a result, for his having laid down his life, he would extend his triumph over the whole world and subdue the most mighty to himself. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That is, he shall triumph because he suffered himself to be numbered with the transgressors, or to be put to death with malefactors. It does not mean that he was a transgressor in any way guilty, but that in his death he was in fact numbered with the guilty and put to death with them. In the public estimation and in the sentence which doomed him to death, he was regarded and treated as if he had been a transgressor. And this passage is expressly applied to Mark in, as we reference, Mark chapter 15, verse 28. Next phrase, and he bare the sins of many, or bore the sins of many. The idea here is that he would triumph because he had borne their sins. As a reward for this, God would bless him with abundant spiritual triumph among people and extend the true belief in the true religion afar. Next phrase, and he made intercession for the transgressors. The idea is that if causing to meet or to rush and then to assail, as it were, with prayers to supplicate for anyone or to entreat, and I'm referencing Isaiah 59, verse 16, and Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 25 here. It may not refer to as the mere act of making prayer or supplication, but rather perhaps to the whole work of the intercession, in which the Redeemer as high priest presents the merit of his atoning blood before the throne of mercy and pleads for people. And I'm referencing Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and finally 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, when I say that. This is the closing part of his work in behalf of his people and of the world. And the sense here is that he would be thus blessed with abundant and wide extended triumph because he made intercession. All his work of humility and all his toils and sufferings and all the merit of his intercession became necessary in order to his triumph and to the spread of the true belief in Christ. In consequence of these toils and pains and prayers, God would give Christ the victory over the world and extend his triumph around the globe. Here is the work of the mediator in behalf of human beings. There is to be no more suffering, and beyond his intercession, he will do nothing for them. He will come again indeed, and we pray for that to come any day, but he will come to judge the world, not to suffer, not to bleed, not to die, or to intercede, but to intercede now. All his future conquests and triumphs will be in consequence of what he has already done, as we see in Isaiah, what he has done. And they who are not saved because he poured out his soul unto death and bare the sins of many and made intercession will not be saved at all. There will be no more sacrifice for sin, and there will be no other advocate or intercessor. So let's examine the chapter as a whole. And Barnes makes five very salient points. This is kind of summarizing the importance of all of Isaiah 53. I'm taking it as a whole here, not just the last verse. We know Isaiah chapter 53 has to be about Jesus. While it's apparent that there's been no other being on earth and no collective body of men to whom this can be applied, it's evident that the whole statement is applicable to our Redeemer. It's not the general accuracy of which I refer. It's not that there's some resemblance in the outline of a prediction. It is that the statement is minutely accurate. It relates to his appearance, his rejection, the manner of his death, his being pierced, his burial. It describes as minutely as could have been done after the events occurred, the manner of his trial, of his rejection, the fact of his being taken from detention and by a judicial sentence, and the manner in which it was designed that he should be buried, and yet the remarkable fact that this was prevented and he was interred in the manner in which the rich were buried. And I'm referencing Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3, and then verses 10, 7 through 10 that we've gone through in our series. Now, number two, this coincidence could never have occurred if the Lord Jesus had been an imposter. To say nothing of the difficulty of attempting to fulfill a prediction by imposter and the general failure in the attempt, there are a lot of things here which would have rendered any attempt of this kind utterly hopeless. Because a large portion of the things referred to in this chapter were circumstances over which an imposter could have had no control, and which you could bring about no contrivance, no collusion, and no concert. They depended on the arrangement of providence and on the voluntary actions of people. in such a way that it could not possibly affect them. So how could he so order it to grow up as a root out of dry ground, to be despised and rejected of men, to be taken for detention, and from a judicial sentence, though innocent, to have it designed that he should be buried with malefactors and be numbered with the transgressors, yet be rescued by a rich man and placed in his tomb? And the consideration becomes more striking when it's remembered that not a few people claimed to be the Messiah and succeeded in imposing on many, and though they were at last abandoned or punished, yet between their lives and death and the circumstances detailed, there's not a shadow of coincidence. It's to be remembered also that an impostor would not have aimed at what could have constituted fulfillment of this prophecy. Notwithstanding the evidence that refers to the Messiah, yet it's certain also that the Jews expected no such personage as that here referred to. They looked for a magnificent temporal prince and conqueror. An impostor would not have attempted to go through all this and go through the circumcisions of poverty, humiliation, shame, suffering here described. What impostor ever would have attempted to fulfill a prophecy by subjugating himself to a shameful death, to such pain and agony as crucifixion? What impostor could have brought it about in this manner if he had attempted to? No, we know it was only the true Messiah that either would or could have fulfilled this remarkable prophecy made over 700 years before his birth. Had an impostor made the effort, he must have failed. And it was not in human nature to attempt it under the circumstances of this particular case. All the claims to the messiahship by impostors have been of an entirely different character from that referred to in Isaiah chapter 53. Number 3, we're then prepared to ask an unbeliever how he will disprove or prove this prophecy. It existed 700 years before Christ is as certain as that the poems of Homer existed before the Christian era, as certain as the existence of any ancient document whatever. It will not do to say it was forged, for this is not only without proof, but would destroy the credibility of all ancient writings. It will not do to say that the Lord Jesus was a cunning impostor and resolved to fulfill this ancient writing and thus establish his claims for, as we've seen, such an attempt would have belayed human nature, and if attempted, could not have been accomplished. It remains then to ask what solution the unbeliever would give these remarkable facts. We present him in prophecy. We present Christ in prophecy. Not a rhapsody, not conjecture, not a general statement, but minute, full, clear, unequivocal, relating to points which could not have been the result of conjecture and over which the individual had no control. And then we present him with the record of the life of Jesus, minutely accurate in all the details of the fulfillment. A coincidence is clear, is that between a biography and the original, and we're going to ask him to explain that. Ask the unbeliever to explain that. And we demand a definitive and consistent answer to this. To turn away from it doesn't answer it. To say it's not worthy of inquiry is not true, for it pertains to the great question of human redemption. But if an unbeliever can't explain it, then they should admit that it is such a prediction as only God could give, and that Christianity is true. Number 4, this chapter proves that the Redeemer died as an atoning sacrifice for people. He was not merely a martyr. He did not come and live merely to set us an example. Of what martyr was the language here ever used, and how could it be used? How could it be said of any martyr that he bore our grief, that he was bruised for our iniquities, that our sins were made to rush and meet upon him, and that he bare the sins of many? And if the purpose of his coming was merely to teach us the will of God or to set an example, why is such a prominence here given to his sufferings in behalf of others? This is scarcely an allusion as made to his example, because the chapter is replete with statements of his sufferings and sorrows on behalf of others. It would be impossible to state in more explicit language than the truth that he died as a sacrifice for the sins of people, that he suffered to make proper expiation for the guilty. No confession of faith on earth, no creed, no symbol, no standard of doctrine contains more explicit statements on the subject. And if the language here does not demonstrate that the Redeemer was an atoning sacrifice, it'll be impossible to conceive of how such a doctrine can be taught or conveyed to people. And finally, number five, this whole chapter is exceedingly important to Christians. It contains the most continuous statement in the Bible of the design of the Redeemer's suffering and death. And after all the light which is shed on the subject in the New Testament, after all the full and clear statements made by the Redeemer and the Apostles, still, if we wish to see a full and continuous statement of the great doctrine of atonement, we naturally recur to the portion of Isaiah in the Old Testament, in prophecy. If we wish our faith to be strengthened and our hearts warmed by by his sufferings, we shall find no part of the Bible better adapted to it than this, Isaiah chapter 53. It should not only be the subject of congratulations, but of much fervent prayer. No man can study it too profoundly. No one can feel too much anxiety to understand it. Every verse, every phrase, every word should be pondered until it fixes itself deep in the memory and makes an external impression on the heart. If a man understands this portion of Scripture, he will have a correct view of the plan of salvation. It should be the subject of profound and prayerful contemplation until the heart grows with love and glows with that love to that merciful God who is willing to give the Redeemer to such sorrow, and to the gracious Savior who, for our sins, was willing to pour out his soul unto death. I bless God that I've been permitted to study it, and I pray that this exposition, as imperfect as this study has been, may be made the means yet of extending correct views of the design of the Redeemer's death among his friends, and of convincing those who've doubted the truth of Scripture, that a prophecy like this demonstrates that the book in which it occurs must be from God. So with that, I invite you to contact us with any comments or questions you might have on this or any other show. And I ask you to pray with us. Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die for our sins. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for welcoming us and enabling us to have a platform to spread your messages and how your message can be applied to our lives here on earth, our current home away from our permanent future home in the heavenlies with you. Father, we ask for your blessing as we seek to understand the reticence of others who do not believe. We pray that you help us to speak the truth and enlighten others with your word, especially when they are words they have never heard before or they don't wish to believe. We ask you to help us explain prophecy to them. We ask you to bring Isaiah 53 to the hearts of other peoples, to the unbelievers, and to the believers who need clarification. For only through understanding that this came from the Word of God 700 years before the life of our precious Lord Jesus, and explains in minute, minute detail his life, his destiny, his sacrifice for us, his death, his resurrection and redemption, and your plans for his life. We ask that you help us explain this and be an example to others. We also pray that once others hear this word, that they feel drawn to come to you and reach out their hands as well, finding safety, security, peace, and faith in knowing and in understanding the prophets all spoke your word and pointed to you, dear Lord. We pray that people will understand that they're to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God, not just bits and pieces, and to understand that Scripture is all of your divine spoken word and inspired word, and it is all the truth. And it's in your ever-blessed name, dear Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen. I want to thank you for listening to us today. You can hear that my voice is already going. If you'd like more information on our speaking engagements or have us visit your church or organization, whether you're local to the United States or elsewhere in the world, please email us at info@knowingchrist.com. We also offer biblical counseling and all throughout the world through Skype to individuals or couples. For updates on our new shows, please visit our Facebook page and like us to stay in the know. I usually use our Facebook page to announce the broadcast and the schedule for any particular week or series. So especially with the app available to interact with us, please, please, please like us and make certain you check back to that page regularly. If the Facebook algorithm doesn't generate our postings on your newsfeed, it means you haven't liked us. You need to not just visit our Facebook page, Knowing Christ Ministries, but you have to like us, otherwise our postings won't appear on your newsfeed. Same principle also, you need to check back often or interact with us if you see a posting from us. Comment on it, like the posting, whatever. The more you interact with us, the more frequently you will see our postings on your newsfeed. It's as simple as that. That's just the way Facebook works. And I want to remind you that our app, Knowing Christ Ministries Tracks, is available for free download for both the iOS and Android platforms. There's a short 15-minute broadcast from about 2 months ago, maybe 4 months ago at this point, from before Easter, that can help you find, download, and use the app. I strongly suggest you locate that and listen, then find, download, and use the app. We love hearing from people, and the app actually offers a lot of options for that. It has a pre-established email already set up for you. All you need to do is put your text in and hit send, and it flies off to us. You can share our broadcast with anyone through message facilities or just email broadcasts to others. In other words, it's a great sharing opportunity. Plus, of course, you've got our entire library available. Broadcasts and studies and all of that from the time we started broadcasting in 2010. So there's like almost a 6-year library of broadcasts for you. And I do have the 15-minute how-to radio broadcast pinned to the top of our Knowing Christ Ministries Facebook page. So that's at the very top. It'll be the first broadcast you see there, first newsfeed item. Just click on the posting, and that'll take you right into the broadcast. So download, and use the app. I'd love to hear from you through that. I invite you to join us next week when we return to our series on hymns. But until then, please remember, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And this is Dr. Danielle West for Knowing Christ Ministries saying, may Christ continue to bless you richly. Have a blessed week, my friend.